This is from Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him.
A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still."
Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Since the gospel as printed has already been read, I will take the opportunity to read the opening of the chapter, which I think is an important setting for the stilling of the sea that comes at the end. So beginning with the first verse of Mark chapter 4, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he taught them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, 'Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil, and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Here ends our reading of the gospel. On Friday, my colleagues from the Amrit archaeological excavation and I drove south toward Jerusalem along the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. No, seriously, on Friday I did that. Really. I've always wanted to say that at the beginning of the sermon. The western shore is made up largely of beaches and resorts, especially when you get close to the city of Tiberias, named after the Roman emperor, who would have been in power at the time of Jesus' ministry. While a Roman governor or a procurator ruled in the south around Jerusalem, the family of Herod continued to rule in the north, and it was actually Herod's son Antipas who built Tiberias and made it a center of the northern region, and his son Philip who was in power further north near where our dig is. We believe that Herod was actually responsible for building the temple that we're excavating, and that his son Philip was responsible for promoting it as Caesarea Philippi. Don't worry, I won't bring out any slides, I promise. I will refrain from any slides. As we drove in the vicinity of this ancient city, I thought about preaching on this text this morning, and so I was looking for clues, anything that I could find to add insight to this story about Jesus calming the storm. What I saw instead was what any of us might expect to see off the shore of any larger lake in Wisconsin. People windsurfing, people driving jet skis, people lying on the beach enjoying the late afternoon sun. We drove through Tiberias, population of about 35,000, and passed shops, restaurants, resort hotels, even rental car offices. Near the south end of the lake, there is an outlet of the Jordan River where many modern pilgrims usually go for baptism or rebaptism. However, today there was no one in sight, just a Coke truck unloading and restocking the nearby refreshment stand. So much for inspiration based on firsthand experience. It did, however, remind me of just how small our world is becoming and just how hard it is for us to put ourselves back into the first century world of Jesus, even when we're lucky enough to actually travel in the lands that made up that world ourselves. Today I'd like to make a few comments about the Sea of Galilee, just to give a little bit of perspective and a little bit of background, and again, no slides. And then I'd like to turn to our scripture passage from Mark, which has actually already been explicated very nicely by my sister, so I will get to that quickly. The first order of business is to understand the scale of the body of water that we are talking about. Some of you have been to Israel, have seen the Galilee, and maybe have even taken a plunge, a swim in it yourselves. If so, you can confirm that the term sea used in relationship to this body of water is very deceiving. This is not in any sense what we would call a sea in normal terms. The Galilee is in fact a freshwater inland lake, and not a very big one at that. On a clear day, it's very easy to see from one end of the sea to the other. Although I should mention that clear days in Israel are becoming more and more rare as the population increases and pollution, etc. Last year, we had an especially impressive view of the lake from Gadara in northern Jordan. We were standing on a cliff on the southeast corner of the lake, and we could look across the sea to Tiberias and also see the northern coast. The surface area of the Sea of Galilee is only about 64 square miles, which would be a drop in the bucket compared to the 22,000 square miles of Lake Michigan. Or even something like Lake Winnebago would be over three times larger than the Sea of Galilee, checking in at around 215 square miles. So it seems unlikely that we would use the word sea to describe a body of water like this, except in the case where it had taken on a special meaning and a special tradition. The significance of the Galilee obviously goes well beyond its particular size. We do learn from the ancient Jewish historian Josephus that the Sea of Galilee in antiquity was regarded as a place of great beauty, as a center of economy. He tells us, in fact, that you could describe the Sea of Galilee as the pinnacle of nature or the ambition of nature, that if nature were going to create something beautiful, this would be it. And that certainly is true. Again, if you've been there, you've seen the cliffs on one side, the green hills on another, the kind of beautiful area wrapping around near Tiberias. Josephus also discusses an extensive fishing industry that existed on the lake. There were somewhere between 15 and 20 different harbors that would have been used for fishing in antiquity. And he mentions 230 boats that were regularly trying to net fish from the Galilee. Today, the fish population is down considerably, and so is the fishing industry. Instead, the Israelis have developed a very extensive fish farming industry, especially north of the Sea of Galilee in the Hula Valley, near where we dig. And I can personally attest to the delicious results of that industry. There was an interesting connection to the ancient economy that came to light in 1986, when extremely low water levels revealed the outline of a boat that was excavated and preserved and has been dated to around the time of Jesus, sort of a span of 100+ years covering the range of Jesus' ministry. It actually took them 9.5 years to preserve this boat. It had been held together by the bottom of the lake, and they had to sort of replace that with a plaster kind of a compound that actually preserved the wood in the state in which it was found. But it's now open for view, and you can see it at Kibbutz Ginnesar on the north end of the lake. And, of course, tourists flock to see it, usually referring to it as the Jesus boat. Apart from illustrating the type of craft, the type of boat that would have been used on the lake in that time period, there's no necessary connection with Jesus, but obviously that time period is sufficient to attract our attention, and we'll come back and mention it a little bit later. So, with that in mind, we come to the beginning of the story of calming the sea, and we look, as I said, to the beginning of Mark's chapter 4, to see that the chapter actually starts out with a boat as well. It The story begins with Jesus climbing into a boat so that he could preach to the crowd that had gathered around the sea to listen to him. Now, this is an interesting strategy, and we don't know exactly how well this kind of makeshift amphitheater would have worked. The idea is that the shoreline is going up from the sea, so Jesus actually goes out in the boat to try to project up and be heard by the crowd that is there. Obviously, the size of the crowd would have had a big impact on how effective the method would have worked. Later on in chapter 6, Mark reports that 5,000 men, and presumably family members as well, were present when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes and shared the miraculous feeding. Even with the aid of a floating lecture podium, however, it's hard to imagine that a group that large would have been able to hear Jesus, considering that he didn't have the advantage of modern amplification. But the idea in the story is that they're trying to speak to the people. The people have come together. Thank you very much. The people have come together, and there's a desire to try to share the message as broadly as possible. Once he is in the boat, Mark reports that Jesus delivers a series of messages, including the parable of the sower, which we heard a few moments ago. He also gives them a warning about not putting your light under a basket, a parable about growing seeds, and then the very well-known parable of the mustard seed, all of which are pointing to the idea of the kingdom of God and to people becoming a part of the kingdom of God. Also found in this chapter is the interesting and fairly obvious question, why are you speaking in parables? The people around Jesus asked him, why the parables? Why these stories with messages contained in them? Why not just lay out the message for everyone? Jesus' response in chapter 4 is very interesting. He claims that only his immediate followers have access to the secrets of the kingdom. So apparently everyone else has to listen to the parables and try to discern the secrets for themselves. Now, this is a whole idea that develops in early Christianity and later circles of the church to promote the kind of special access to the truth that's found in Gnostic documents and some other avenues. But that's a different sermon, so we'll let that one go for right now. Suffice it to say that Jesus has preached to the crowd, he has explained his process of preaching through the parables, and now evening comes and Jesus wants to move away from the crowds to the other side of the lake. The disciples are said to take him across in the boat in which he had been preaching. So this kind of ties together the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter as the whole thing is held together by Mark's narrative. Mark also notes that other boats went out with them as well, and this may have been similar to the idea of a flotilla of boats going out to do the evening fishing. It's kind of a nice, peaceful scene, moving off away from the shore and the hubbub of the crowd, if you will. The quiet retreat is interrupted, however, very suddenly, by a violent storm that rises on the sea. Now, many of you know that even on a small lake, the winds can suddenly shift and create hazardous conditions. And there is sort of a funnel effect, if you will, around the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by high hills on three sides, and winds from the south and also winds from the east can have a significant effect on the waves on the field in a very quick order. 2 weeks ago, our group had a chance to swim on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee after a visit to the ancient city of Beit Shan. It was a gorgeous sunny day and lovely, but the waves were quite high, were quite significant. And when one of the beach attendants brought out some large mats that the kids were trying to float on and stand on, they had lots of trouble. It was obvious that the surf was causing some problems and keeping them from staying afloat. So it's easy to understand how a serious storm could have arisen quickly and could have caused difficulty even for the trained soldiers who were among the disciples of soldiers. The trained sailors, who were among the followers of Jesus. Now here the newly discovered Jesus boat may offer some material evidence that helps us to understand what's going on. Although the Jesus boat was over 26 feet long, it was only 7 feet wide and only 4 feet high, or 4.5 feet high. Probably this low profile is meant to make it easier to cast nets out and haul them back in. You don't want a very high hull in order to make your fishing more effective. So it's built for relatively calm waters, and the waves would not have had to get very high in order to swamp this type of boat, and that's exactly what's happening in the story. If you have seen Rembrandt's painting of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, or if you check it on the web when you get home, you will very quickly get a view of one imaginary idea of what the distress would have been like. Wind blowing, ropes flying, sailors cursing, waves crashing, buckets bailing. Such a scene would have been chaotic in the extreme. But again, Mark has a twist in the story. He builds up this chaotic scene, and then he points out that Jesus is not involved at all in the effort to keep the boat afloat. In fact, he has fallen asleep in the stern and appears to be oblivious to the danger that the ship is in. This detail is not one that is necessary for the story. The miracle story could have taken place without that aspect. Jesus could have been awake and aware when the storm came up and still accomplished the miraculous stilling of the waves. The author of Mark wants to tell us something about Jesus here and to make a contrast between Jesus' approach to life and the reaction of everyone around him. Jesus, in the midst of trauma, at the point of this disaster, Jesus is not involved in the hubbub. He is asleep. While things are spinning out of control around him, he manages to get some needed rest. The disciples are as surprised by this development as we are, as modern readers. They wake up Jesus, which must have taken some effort because the storm wasn't waking him up. They wake him up and they ask him if he doesn't care. Don't you care that we're approaching death? That we are in such great danger? By snoozing through this crisis, is he indicating his disdain for the well-being of his followers? They are with him to support his mission, but he doesn't seem at all concerned about their grave situation. As is often his style, Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. First, he rebukes the wind and commands the sea to be quiet. The elements comply with his demand, and Mark reports that there is a great calm in contrast to the upheaval a few verses earlier. The miracle takes place quickly, without fanfare. The spoken word, and all is calm. It seems like Jesus barely had time to yawn once before he stilled the storm after waking. It's a remarkable miracle, but in the context of ancient religious literature, it's not unique. Control of the seas was, of course, what had fueled the cult of Poseidon and other gods for 500 years before Jesus ever came along. By showing his power over the elements, Mark wants the reader to understand that Jesus has access to this kind of divine power. And the disciples are duly impressed by it. They ask at the end of the verse, who then is this that even wind and seas obey him? But Jesus' supernatural power here in exacting this miracle is not the only point of the passage. If we focus only on the miracle, we may miss deeper thoughts and additional ideas that come out of the gospel stories. And I thought of this the other day when I ran across the article about the Florida State oceanographer, Doron Knopf, who was doing core sampling in the Mediterranean Sea and came up with a theory about the temperature of the water in the region being cooler 2,000 years ago than it is today. Although Knopf doesn't really say this himself, some of the interpreters of his work, or some of the people who heard his work, spun that out as a way of trying to explain the miracle of walking on the water. Okay? That actually there were ice floes in the Sea of Galilee that allowed Jesus to do the miracle of walking on the water. Okay? Now, whatever the scientific merit of Knopf's study, I would say that this sort of analysis misses the point of the gospel story. Miracles do not need to be proved or disproved. They don't need to be explained. They are expressions of faith from ancient people that point to the one performing the miracles as having a special connection to the divine, or special powers himself. The message of the gospel authors is not just that Jesus had supernatural powers, it was that belief in Jesus meant something very significant for his followers. And here we come back to the dialogue in today's reading. After Jesus calms the seas, he turns to his disciples and answers their original question. You remember, they asked, "Don't you care?" And of course, as we usually see, the original question, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" As we see, Jesus does not necessarily answer the question directly. The disciples could not believe that in the midst of their trauma, as their lives were crashing all around them, Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, not trimming sails, not bailing water, not calling for help. He was sleeping. They asked him, "Do you not care?" Sometimes it seems like this is the case. Sometimes it seems like we are alone in our struggles, and no one, not even Jesus, cares about what we are going through. No one will help us. No one can guide us. No one can take away the storms that we face in our lives. These storms may come when we lose a loved one, when we face a crisis at work, when we deal with medical problems, when we confront demons of addiction. All of these are just as real and potentially cataclysmic as Rembrandt's painting of the storm on the Galilee. But it's not a story. It's not a painting. It's our real life, and it hurts. Don't you care that we are suffering like this? Don't you care that we may use our life? Don't you care? Why are you afraid? Have you no faith? Jesus' words ring through the stillness of the quieted night sky. The storm is past, and we are reminded that God does care for us, that God does provide shelter from the storms in our lives, that peace will come. Our call is not to sit and wait for a miracle that will take away our suffering. Our call is to have faith. In one of the four airports that I visited yesterday, I heard a woman say that she was going to pray for a seat on a plane to her next destination. Apparently, she feels that God is her travel agent. And I'm not sure if God is having to follow the post 9/11 regulations or not in that duty. But she felt like that was her approach. Instead of fretting and waiting for a miracle, we are called to believe that God does care for us, to know that He is with us, even when things seem the darkest. The real miracle is finding the strength to go on, even when it seems like all hope is lost. And that is what we are promised in this story. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our storms, Jesus is in the boat with us, and we can take comfort in the belief that God will provide. The answer will not always be a calming of the storm. In fact, sometimes when we call for help, the situation gets worse. And that's when faith becomes even more important. The first readers of Mark's gospel, first hearers who maybe heard it read, would have been acutely aware of this need for faith. Remember that believers in the first few centuries faced incredible trials as members of a persecuted minority group. The storms they faced as followers of an illegal religious cult intensified over the course of 300 years. It was the faith of those believers during those centuries that kept the church alive against all odds. And it is our faith, as individuals and as a community, that can help us endure the storms to come. Amen.